Y'all have fewer announcements than any church I've ever been in. That's good. All right, the fourth commandment. So turn back to Exodus chapter 20 with me. Exodus 20, while you're turning there, this is the first of two places in the Pentateuch where the Ten Commandments are listed. The other is Deuteronomy 5. They're listed again. And in both places, the fourth commandment is the longest and most detailed of all the commandments. The shortest commandment is the eighth, just four short words in English, "You shall not steal." The sixth commandment is likewise four words in English, "You shall not murder," but it takes more letters to spell that. And in the Hebrew text, the sixth, seventh, and eighth commandment are all just two words. The second commandment against making graven images is three verses long and 91 words in the ESV, but the fourth commandment covers four verses, and it takes 98 words in the ESV. In Deuteronomy, it's 136 words over the span of four verses, but the second commandment in Deuteronomy is only 90 words spanning three verses. So in the Hebrew, you have roughly the same proportional length of that. In other words, more words are devoted to the fourth commandment than to any other. And so the sheer amount of space given to this commandment suggests that we should pay close attention to it. Remember, the Lord chiseled these commandments into stone, and so this one would have taken up a big portion of the first of the two tablets. And there's no end of opinion on this passage. It remains a point of fierce controversy, even among some of the theologians whom I most respect. At least one Baptist fellowship I'm aware of split into three different groups because they had differences of opinion about how the fourth commandment was to be interpreted and applied. So this is a controversial passage. I didn't deliberately pick it because of that. I chose it because of all of the Ten Commandments. It seems to me to be the one that has Christ set most at the center of it, and I'll show you that as we go through the text. But here's the commandment itself, reading from Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you nor your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now, the commandment itself is not at all hard to understand. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, verse 8. That sets aside a special day, a particular day, as a holy day unto the Lord. And the precise day is then specified. It's the seventh day of the week, verse 10. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And then a reason is given why it's the seventh day rather than the first or the third or the sixth. Because for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And that verse, verse 11, is a reference to Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, which says, "On the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he has done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." So, one day in seven was set aside as holy, and it was the seventh day, which is Saturday on our calendars, because that's when God rested from his creative work. The Israelites were commanded to observe that one day each week, setting it aside for the Lord. And the rest of the Mosaic law then contains numerous specific laws that severely restricted what the Israelites were allowed to do on the Sabbath. But the commandment itself is simple and it's straightforward, and it establishes a fixed day of rest and worship each week for all of Israel to observe. Now, why is this commandment such a source of controversy? Because there's widespread disagreement in the church about whether this even applies at all to Christians. And if it does, how is it to be applied? And opinion ranges from those who think It calls for strict observance of the seventh-day Sabbath forever. I'm not really even talking about the Seventh-day Adventists here, although they hold that view. There are groups of Seventh-day Baptists who believe that Saturday is the Sabbath and ought to be observed that way. You have that on one extreme, all the way to the other extreme, where people say they don't think this applies to the church at all. And at one end of the spectrum, you have, you know, the Seventh-day Adventist and their predecessors, primarily a small group that arose in the 1700s, known as the Seventh-day Baptists. And in their view, this principle clearly sets up an eternal moral principle that imposes a strict Saturday Sabbath on all people of all times. These are the strict Seventh-day Sabbatarians. At the other end of the spectrum, you have Christians who believe that not only the fourth commandment, but the entire Decalogue is irrelevant to Christians anyway, because it belongs to the Mosaic covenant, and therefore it has nothing to do with us. And so they wouldn't trouble themselves about how to apply this commandment today, because they believe that every aspect of the law has been abolished under the new covenant, and therefore even the Ten Commandments, the rest of the Ten Commandments, don't even apply to Christians. They would oppose the application of any legal principles for believers today, and therefore those who go to the furthest extreme on this would be properly called antinomians. And in that category, there are many hyper-Calvinists and old-line Schofield-style dispensationalists, and even some who hold to a more recent view of theology known as New Covenant theology. And I need to say something here as a footnote, too, because most of them would also reject the label of antinomianism. Antinomian, that word, means against the law, and it has a sound of libertinism, as if it signified they promoted immorality. But I don't use that term in order to be derogatory. Antinomianism is the proper theological term for the view that the Ten Commandments are not binding on Christians. You can look it up in the Oxford English Dictionary or any theological dictionary if you don't believe me. And I'm using that term in its technical sense, so that if you believe the Ten Commandments have no application whatsoever to Christians, you are against the law in a theological sense. And the name for that kind of theology is antinomianism. Many antinomians believe that there's a new law now, a different law, that reiterates many of the same commandments, as the Ten, but they still would say the Ten Commandments are irrelevant to the Christian. Now, those are the two extremes, antinomianism on one side, Seventh-day Sabbatarianism on the other side, and between those two extremes, there's still quite a wide variety of opinions. You have the typical Reformed view that's spelled out in most of the early Protestant creeds of the 17th century, the classic creeds, where it says that the Christian Sabbath has been changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week. And in fact, that's the Baptist Confession of 1689, which I would affirm except for this point. But here's what they say about the Sabbath, Baptist Confession 1689. God hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. And many of those who hold that view want to impose most of the Old Testament restrictions against work and travel and entertainment. They want to impose those on Sunday now, merely moving the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. That was the classic Puritan view, and it is still the view of many who would call themselves Reformed today. As I said, many theologians whom I respect hold that view, but we'll call that view Christian Sabbatarianism. They believe that the Sabbath still needs to be observed, but as a Christian Sabbath over against the Jewish Sabbath, the main change being from the seventh day to the first. In recent years, more and more people have returned to confessional reform theology, and that's a movement I'm all in favor of, except for this point. This type of Puritan Sabbatarianism has been growing, I think, in popularity. There's a revival of the kind of Sabbatarianism that was enforced by the Puritans, and some people think that if you hold to Calvinism at all, you must embrace this kind of Puritan Sabbatarianism. And so this has become a hotly debated issue in the very theological circles that many of us would travel in. There is one other classic view on the Sabbath, Reformed view, and it happens to be where my own sympathies would lie and what I believe Scripture teaches. And so for those of you who've been eager to hear what position I would take, this is it. This was the view of Calvin and most of the early continental reformers. They taught that there is an eternal moral principle contained in the fourth commandment. That's why it's in the Ten Commandments. But there's also a ceremonial aspect of this law that was abolished along with all the rest of the ceremonial precepts, abolished under the new covenant, and the specific Old Testament Sabbath restrictions pertain to the ceremonial ordinances that have been abrogated by Christ. Here's what Calvin had to say about the fourth commandment. He wrote, "With the seventh day of rest, the Lord wished to give to the people of Israel an image of spiritual rest. And as to this reason, he said, there's no doubt that it ceased in Christ, because he is the truth by the presence of which all images vanish. Hence," Calvin said, "superstitious observance of days must remain far from Christians. And as the truth, therefore, was given to the Jews under a figure, so to us, on the contrary, truth is shown without shadows, in order, first of all, that we might meditate all our lives on a perpetual Sabbath from our works, so that the Lord may operate in us by his Spirit." And so Calvin said, the weekly Sabbath observance was a ceremonial sort of time schedule. The Sabbath day pictures a reality that was prefigured by Christ and fulfilled by him. He offers the perfect Sabbath rest, and we who believe in him have entered into that rest. So the Old Testament Sabbath observances merely foreshadowed something that was made clear in Christ. And as always, when you have the substance of the real thing, there is no need to hang on to the shadows and symbols of that thing. Let me illustrate. When I went to Asia a couple of years ago for several weeks, I took a picture of Darlene with me. It was something I could take out and look at, and it would remind me of her. And I took that picture every day and counted down the days until I could see her again for real. But when I came home and saw her after several weeks of being away, I didn't pull out that picture and kiss the picture. I kissed her. And on the way home in the car, I didn't pull out that picture and look at the picture. I looked at her. And it would be folly and an insult to her if I gave my attention to a symbol of her when I had the real thing right there beside me. And that's how it is with the Sabbath for Christians. The Apostle Paul said that's actually how we should regard all of the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law, the priesthood and the sacrifices and the ceremonies and all the rituals. All these were symbols that in one way or another prefigured Christ. They were pictures of Christ as the Sabbath is. And when you have the real thing, it's a sin actually to go back to observing something that was merely symbolic. The animal sacrifices, for example, were object lessons that pictured the atoning work of Christ. And now that his atonement has been offered and his atoning work is finished, it would be wrong to continue to observe the symbols. The Passover and all the other Jewish holidays also pictured aspects of the work of Christ. Now that the full light of divine revelation has shown us the realities that were only symbolized by those things, we don't need to maintain the symbols anymore. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. And the Apostle Paul expressly includes the weekly Sabbaths among those types and symbols that have passed away. Turn for a moment to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. And here in verses 13 and 14, Paul talks about the finished work of Christ and how it has liberated us from not only our sin, but also from the condemnation of the law. And verses 14 and 15 say, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In other words, he freed us from all the ordinances that condemned us, and he utterly defeated the forces of evil. All of that is done. His redemptive work is finished. There's nothing left to be foreshadowed by any kind of types or symbols, and that's why the New Covenant is distinctly lacking in typology and symbolism. And therefore, in verse 16, he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." That's clear, isn't it? Now, the typical Sabbatarian will look at that passage and say, "Yeah, but that's not talking about the weekly Sabbaths. That's referring to certain special Sabbaths, feast days, and perhaps the sabbatical years, the year of Jubilee." But no, look at the passage again. Paul uses a clear progression in order to make his meaning absolutely clear. "Let no man judge you in respect of a holy day." That refers to the annual feasts of the Jewish calendar, or of the new moon. Those were monthly celebrations, or of the Sabbath days, and that can be none other than the weekly Sabbaths. We are under no more obligation to observe the ceremonial requirements of the weekly Sabbath than we are to follow the dietary laws of the Old Testament, kosher laws, or circumcision, or the priestly ceremonies, or any other ceremonial aspect of the law. All of these things have been fulfilled. They were merely pictures that illustrated Christ and his redemptive work, and now that we have the real thing, we don't need to be fixated on the pictures. Now, having said that, let me say this. All Reformed theologians, even the ones who argue for the strict observance of Sunday as the Sabbath, ultimately must acknowledge that there is a ceremonial aspect to the Old Testament Sabbath rules. The Decalogue itself, the Ten Commandments, are a summary of the moral law. It's a simple summary, but it's given to summarize the moral requirements of the law. Even though this commandment falls here in the middle of this outline of the law's moral precepts, it nonetheless deals with a ceremonial and symbolic observance. And even the strictest Reformed Sabbatarian ultimately has to concede that point, because the commandment itself spells out which day is to be regarded as the Sabbath, and it's Saturday. But not one Reformed creed or theologian of any stature has ever argued that this commandment should be observed without any change from how Moses delivered it on Sinai. In fact, the only ones who do argue that way are the Seventh-day Adventists and a very small group of Seventh-day Baptists. And they are in clear violation of the principle set forth in Colossians 2:16. So ultimately, Protestant theologians have really never disagreed on whether this commandment has a ceremonial aspect. What they disagree on is the question of whether Sunday is given to us as a Christian Sabbath, and if so, how is that Sabbath to be observed? And those questions have prompted no end of debate, and to cover every aspect of that debate would take us several weeks. So what I want to do this morning is give you five principles to keep in mind about the Sabbath, to help you think through the question of how we as Christians should regard the Sabbath, apart from the ceremonial observances that governed how Old Testament Israelites were commanded to observe the Sabbath. And in the end, I'll show you that there is, in fact, a reason this is included in the Ten Commandments. There is a morally binding, eternal principle contained in this law. And in fact, there are several moral principles that we ought to draw from this commandment. And it's the moral aspects of this commandment that are applicable to us as Christians today. And I hope this will help you see how this law fits in the Decalogue and why it's there as a part of God's eternal moral law. There is a moral principle here, and we'll get to it. But principle number one, the Sabbath looked back to creation. That's principle number one. The first inkling of the Sabbath occurs in Genesis 2 when we read this description of the seventh day of the week of creation. Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, there's no mention of the word Sabbath, the actual word Sabbath, anywhere in Scripture until you get to Exodus 16, when manna begins to come down to feed the Israelites in the wilderness. There is simply no suggestion here in Genesis that God imposed Sabbath observance on Adam. And in fact, he didn't, and he couldn't have, because Adam was less than a day old and he had no works to rest from. And furthermore, if Adam had obeyed God in the garden and abstained from eating the forbidden fruit, his life was designed to be a perpetual Sabbath rest. Living in the garden, enjoying the presence of God, with a daily existence that was free from any kind of exhausting labor. But the Sabbath was instituted after the fall, after the flood, after the Israelites left Egypt. It was a gracious gift to the Old Testament Israelites who had been enslaved in Egypt, and now they were given a day where they could experience one day each week a small taste of what life in Eden was supposed to be. So keep this in mind. The Sabbath was supposed to be a sample of what humanity forfeited in Eden. It was not instituted as an ordinance until the time of Moses. And around the time of Christ, some legalistic Pharisees had made the Sabbath law in the focus of rigid enforcement. This was their pet issue. And they had turned the Sabbath into a drudgery. But it was originally intended to be nothing more than a day of rest and pure refreshment for God's people. It was a gracious gift from God. In Isaiah 58, verse 13, God pleads with Israel to call the Sabbath a delight, and to seek pleasure in what pleases God, to honor the Lord's rest and to enter into that rest instead of seeking different pleasures on their own. So the Sabbath day was a commemoration of day seven of creation when God rested and hallowed the day. And again, there's nothing anywhere in the Old Testament that suggests God demanded his people to observe the Sabbath until the time of Moses, until the law came down from the Ten Commandments. Nowhere in Scripture do we read that Abraham or any of the patriarchs ever observed the Sabbath. And this is one of the questions about the Sabbath that is hotly debated. Is the Sabbath a creation ordinance, or was it a commandment that was initiated at Sinai? And you will find that most theologians have inferred from Scripture that the Sabbath was a creation ordinance because the reason for observing the Sabbath was to commemorate God's rest at creation. You have two notable exceptions to this, John Bunyan and John Gill, both of whom pointed out that nowhere, anywhere in Scripture does anything suggest that prior to Moses' time anyone was ever commanded to observe the Sabbath, and no one prior to Moses' time is ever even said to have rested on the Sabbath. Bunyan said this, quote, "In all the Scriptures, we do not read that the breach of a weekly Sabbath was charged upon any man from Adam to Moses." And John Gill said, "None but the Jews were ever charged with the breach of the weekly Sabbath." Now, this goes to the question of whether the Sabbath is a moral commandment or merely a ceremonial one. If it wasn't given as a commandment to humans until Moses' time, it must be mainly ceremonial, because if the commands and restrictions associated with the Old Testament Sabbath were purely moral principles, then they would have been eternally binding on all peoples of all time. They would be binding on us as well, like the commandments against murder and adultery. But again, I think the proper biblical view is that there are both moral and ceremonial aspects to this fourth commandment. But the ceremonial aspect, which calls specifically for observance, weekly observance of the seventh day in particular, could not have been a creation ordinance, because if it were, it would never have been subject to any kind of change. Saturday Sabbaths would be eternally binding. But at the same time, it's important to see that whatever eternal moral principle is found in this law is eternally binding, and therefore it's something that must have been engraved on the human heart from creation. So that aspect of this law was indeed a binding ordinance from the time of creation, the whatever moral aspect there is. And my conviction is that in its broadest form, again, there is a moral aspect to this law. It was indeed a creation ordinance in that respect, binding on all men of all times. But the specifics regarding the seventh day, the ceremonial observances that were required, the rules about traveling and building fires on the Sabbath, the external features of the Old Testament Sabbath observance, those things clearly are purely ceremonial, and they're not eternally binding on believers. Now, precisely which aspects of this commandment pertain to the eternal moral law will take up in my final point. So I realize I haven't been clear on that yet. I don't intend to be until the very end. But for now, let me just say that the moral aspect of this law mainly involves the necessity of resting from our works and the necessity of seeking our rest in the Lord. But as far as worshiping on the seventh day is concerned, no such ordinance is either given or implied in Scripture, and there's no example of seventh-day Sabbath anywhere in the Old Testament until the time of Moses. But this commandment, when given to Moses at Sinai, did look back at creation, and its whole rationale was drawn from the example of God himself, who rested from his works on the seventh day. That's exactly what Exodus 20, verse 11 says. And if you've turned away from Exodus 20, go back there. Verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore he blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So that's principle number one. The Sabbath looked back to creation. Here's principle number two. The Sabbath looked forward to redemption. The Sabbath looked forward to redemption. This is a major point according to the writer of Hebrews. I just had you turn back to Exodus 20. Keep your finger there and turn for a moment to Hebrews chapter 4. Where the Sabbath is the subject under discussion, Hebrews 4, notice verses 4 and 5. "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" Now, this is a little bit obscure, but notice the point the writer of Hebrews is making. He's saying the Sabbath pointed back to creation and the example of God's rest, but it also looked forward to a future rest, which the people had not yet entered into. And they couldn't enter that rest if they remained in rebellion against God. Disobedience would keep them out of God's rest. And the Bible uses a word for disobedience here that speaks of obstinate disbelief, a kind of defiance against God. Verse 6, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter into it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience," again, he appoints a certain day, today. Now, think about this. Think this through with me. What kind of rest do people not enter into because they hardened their hearts against God? This is talking about the rest that comes with redemption. This is about salvation. And what is the appointed day? He's very clear. Today, meaning the day of grace. And that is every day until the Lord returns. So the writer of Hebrews is relying on some familiar typology here. He's quoting from Psalm 95, verse 11, which recounts how God forbid an entire generation of rebellious Israelites from entering into the promised land. And Canaan itself was a picture of paradise and redemption for God's people. And so the writer of Hebrews applies this text from Psalm 95, verse 11, this way. He sees it as a graphic lesson about ultimate redemption. He says it's talking about something more than the Israelites entering into a literal Canaan. He says there's another rest, a greater rest, an eternal heavenly rest yet to come, and that is what the Sabbath pictures. Look again, verse 7. Again, he appoints a certain day today, saying, "Through David, so long afterward," in the words already quoted, again from Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Now, that's a quotation from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 9, which says, "For he is our God, we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah," we heard about that yesterday, "as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." So he's saying here, don't be unbelieving, or you will fail to enter into the rest he's talking about. And the writer of Hebrews points out that David was writing this psalm many years after Joshua's time, when the people finally did enter Canaan. And David was speaking of a still future rest. Hebrews 4, verses 8 and 9. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." And here's his point. The Sabbath points forward, even for us, to a yet future rest. It's the rest of redemption. It's the rest of salvation by grace through faith. It's the rest of heaven, ultimately. Verses 10 and 11, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So are you following this? He's saying that the typology of the Sabbath was a picture of redemption and how we enter into it. Redemption is not obtained by our working. Redemption is obtained by our entering into the Lord's rest through repentant faith. And that, by the way, is why Jesus was so incensed at the corruption of the Sabbath by the Pharisees. You know, you look at Jesus' conflicts with the Pharisees, and you might be tempted to think, why did he pick so many fights with them over a secondary issue? It wasn't a secondary issue. They had made the Sabbath, which was supposed to picture salvation and the rest from our works, a permanent rest from our works, they had made it into a drudgery that was all about rigid laws and stern punishments. And it was never supposed to be that. It was supposed to be a refreshing rest from labor, signifying the way of salvation. That's why Jesus said in Mark 2:27, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." He's Lord of the Sabbath because he's the Lord of our redemption. And so the Sabbath wasn't merely a backward-looking ordinance that signified God's rest at creation. It was a forward-looking object lesson that signified the way of redemption, us entering into the Lord's rest. And that brings us to principle number three. Number three, the Sabbath has reference to God's rest. The Sabbath was a reminder that God rested, and it graciously invited the people of God to enter into God's rest. Now, the nature of this rest is extremely significant. Remember, this is God's rest. That means it wasn't the rest of exhaustion. It wasn't a rest that signified weariness. God didn't rest because he needed the refreshment. He rested because his work was finished. And therefore, the rest that's pictured by the Sabbath is not a rest made necessary by fatigue. It's a rest that celebrates a finished work. In other words, the Sabbath signified entering into God's rest with him. He was graciously sharing with his people the rest of his finished work. And that's why the forward-looking aspect of the Sabbath is so central to the meaning of this. The eschatological rest of redemption, like the historic rest of creation, signifies the finished work of God himself, specifically the finished work of Christ in making our atonement. So again, this is all about Christ. And the Israelites were not to think that they were earning their own rest by working the other 6 days of the week. Their earthly work was never complete. And God, nevertheless, graciously gave them one day a week to enter into his rest in order to celebrate the fact that his work was finished. His work of creation on the one hand and the work of redemption on the other. Looking forward to that. And this is absolutely central to the meaning of the Sabbath. It was a token of divine grace. It pictured the rest we obtain through salvation. It's not a rest we earn by our works. It's a rest that is graciously given to us through Christ, who has done all of the saving work on our behalf. In other words, the purpose of this law was theological, not utilitarian. It was given because it teaches us something about God, not because it's useful to us. It reminds us of the eternal Sabbath rest that is entered into by those who cease from their labors and find their salvation in Christ alone. That's what it prefigured. And that's why, as Christians, we regard the form of Israel's Sabbath observance as predominantly ceremonial. They got to celebrate the rest one day a week. We who have entered into the true rest purchased for us by Christ don't need to retreat to the shadow of holy days or new moons or Sabbath days, and we don't celebrate the Sabbath just on a weekly basis. We celebrate it every single day of our lives. And those Old Testament holy days, including the Sabbath, are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul says that explicitly in Colossians 2. Here's principle number 4, if you're taking these down. Number 4. The Sabbath observances had a unique significance to national Israel. Those Sabbath rules had a unique significance to national Israel. The Sabbath commandment is found here in the Ten Commandments for a particular reason. This was the formal sign of the Mosaic covenant. Every divine covenant, every covenant God ever made, came with a sign that would seal the covenant. When God made a covenant with Noah, he gave the sign of the rainbow. Genesis 9, verses 12 through 13. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between you and me and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." And when God made a covenant with Abraham, circumcision was the sign. Genesis 17, 11. "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and that shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And in precisely the same way, when God made a covenant with the people of Israel through Moses, the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant. Look now at Exodus 31. Turn over to Exodus 31. Exodus 31, we'll pick it up at the very end of verse 12. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it's holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.'" Now, notice that this sign had special significance for the Israelite nation. Nothing in Scripture ever suggests, ever, that God demanded seventh-day Sabbath observance from any other nation or any other group of people. So, the tough question about this is this. Why then, again, is this in a Decalogue? Why is this in the Ten Commandments, which is a compendium of moral laws? Every other law in the Ten is a straightforward moral law that God requires of all people of all times. Not one of the other Ten Commandments can in any way be looked at as changeable or transient. These are eternal moral principles. So why is this one included? The reason is found in the form of the covenant itself. When covenants were made between kings in the time of Moses, it was common to incorporate a sign into the treaty, a written treaty. And that sign was significant. The significance of the sign was it was the seal of the covenant. The sign had a special significance, in meaning this: if you made a covenant with a king and you broke any other part of the covenant, you could find forgiveness and the covenant would remain intact. But if you abandoned the sign of the covenant, That signified you had forsaken the covenant altogether. You broke the covenant. And the covenant as a whole then was deemed irreparably broken. And the structure of the Decalogue is exactly like those kingly treaties. And in fact, Exodus 34, verse 28, refers to the Ten Commandments, just the words inscribed on two tablets of stone, as the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It's one of the places where Scripture specifically mentions Ten Commandments. These are the words of the covenant. And if you're still in Exodus 31, look at verse 18, which is the verse immediately after I stopped reading. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. What was on those stone tablets? The Ten Commandments. And those two tablets of stone were the formal covenant document. It was kept in the Ark of God for generations. That was the document that sealed the covenant, and therefore that document had to include the sign of the covenant. And those two tablets represented the whole covenant in shorthand form. And as a written form of the covenant, they had particular significance to the nation of Israel with whom the covenant was made. Yes, they summarized God's moral law for all people of all time, but as a written record of the covenant, those two tablets had special significance for the nation of Israel. And the covenant sign was therefore prominently featured in this document and represented the whole covenant. The fourth commandment was the sign of the covenant. Now, other more specific laws that pertain to the Sabbath observances then went on to spell out precisely how Israel was to observe the covenant sign. And virtually all of those commandments are clearly ceremonial in nature. For example, the Jewish Sabbath observance required a special offering. Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10. On the Sabbath day, two male lambs a year old without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. So this special offering is clearly ceremonial in nature, and it's not observed even by the most rigid Sabbatarian today. And other specific laws would forbid the Israelites to travel or kindle fires or bake bread or boil water. They couldn't gather sticks. They couldn't do their housework. They couldn't do any kind of work. And all of those limitations were symbolic ordinances that signified the utter separation unto the Lord of the nation of Israel and their seclusion from the rest of the nations. But those restrictions pertained to covenant Israel only. They were never enforced by God on any other people, either before Moses or after the appearance of Christ. Those rules were ceremonial in nature, and the proof that they were ceremonial is found in God's own words through the prophet Isaiah when God tells Israel that he despises their Sabbath keeping. Isaiah 1:13, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." And in Hosea 2:11, God says, "I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts." So those Sabbath restrictions were merely ceremonies, and the hypocrisy of the Israelites had made the Sabbath observance itself and those ceremonies an abomination to God. So the Old Testament Sabbath restrictions very clearly pertained to the ceremonial aspects of the law, and as such, they were abolished when Christ fulfilled the ceremonial meaning of Moses' law. And that's why nothing in the New Testament ever commands Christians to observe the Sabbath. There's not a single command in the New Testament to do that or to obey any of the Old Testament restrictions related to the Sabbath. Christians are never commanded to obey those rules. And when the Jerusalem Council met in Acts 15 to consider which aspects of the ceremonial law, the Old Testament law, pertained to the Gentiles, it's significant that no mention whatsoever was ever made of the Sabbath. That would be remarkable if any ceremonial observance of the Sabbath was supposed to be required of Christians. And furthermore, nowhere in the New Testament are we ever warned that any breach of the Sabbath was a sin. Nowhere are we commanded to observe a certain day. And as a matter of fact, in Romans 14, the Apostle Paul portrays the weaker brother as the person who observes holy days, and the stronger brother is the one who esteems every day alike. Romans 14, 5. And Paul himself regarded it as a matter of utter indifference whether we observed any holidays or not. And as I've already pointed out in Colossians 2, he taught that we should let no man judge us in the matter of Sabbath observance. So there are no ceremonial restrictions against Sabbath activities for Christians, like those that were binding on Old Testament Israelites. And that's why I think Sabbatarianism is wrong. But that brings us to the fifth and final principle, and it's this: the Sabbath, nevertheless, is full of moral significance. Please don't get the idea that I'm saying the Sabbath is utterly devoid of any moral principle that is still relevant to us today. I am not suggesting that the Ten Commandments have been reduced to nine, but I am suggesting that we as Christians need to understand this law apart from all the ceremonial trappings of the Mosaic Covenant, to reinstitute the Sabbath ceremonial observances is as wrong as it would be to go back under any of the priestly, dietary, or ritualistic principles of the Old Covenant. But there is, nevertheless, a moral aspect to the fourth commandment. Again, quoting an early theologian, Turretin, who wrote at the end of the Protestant Reformation, he said this is a mixed commandment: moral as to its substance, ceremonial as to its circumstance, he said. So what are the moral principles that underlie this commandment? Well, this is a unique commandment. To quote Calvin one more time, since this commandment has a particular consideration distinct from the others, it requires a slightly different order of exposition. That's what Calvin said. We need to take care to separate that which is moral from that which is ceremonial. And you don't face that problem with any of the other Ten Commandments. But without reconstituting the ceremonial aspects of this law, we have to be careful to affirm what is still morally binding in it. And in fact, there's quite a lot that's still morally binding. Let me suggest several moral principles that we need to draw from the fourth commandment. Calvin himself named three. This is from Calvin's catechism, the Genevan Catechism. He says, quote, "What then? Is there anything in the fourth commandment beyond ceremony?" That's the question. Here's the answer. It was given for three reasons. One, to figure or to give us a picture of spiritual rest. Two, for the preservation of ecclesiastical polity, in other words, to give the people of God one day each week for them to come together and worship. And three, he says, for the relief of slaves, or as Calvin wrote elsewhere, to give a day of rest to servants and those who are under the authority of others in order that they might have some respite from their toil. Now, as I said at the beginning, many Christians believe that Sunday, or the Lord's Day, is, as it is commonly referred to in Scripture, the Lord's Day. And you find that also in the writings of the early church fathers. Christians today often say, this is the Christian Sabbath. That's not a biblical expression. It's not an expression you'll find in the early church fathers either. They refer to it as the Lord's Day. And yet, somehow, around the time of the Reformation, there arose this idea that God changed the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first when Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And I won't spend a great deal of time answering that except to say that the whole idea is sheer conjecture. Nothing in Scripture, nothing in early church history ever refers to Sunday as the Sabbath. And in fact, throughout the book of Acts, the seventh day was still referred to as the Sabbath. And I just don't see any biblical warrant. In fact, I don't think it's possible to interpret Scripture faithfully and treat Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. Neither did Calvin, by the way. Nowhere did he ever refer to the Lord's Day as the Sabbath or suggest that it should be treated that way. That was an innovation by the later reformers, and the Puritans especially wrote that idea into most of the classic creeds that they wrote. But it was not the view of the early reformers. I love the Puritans, and I don't very often voice strong disagreement with them, but they did sometimes have legalistic tendencies, and their tendency to multiply Sabbath restrictions was one of them. Still, I think there's an even bigger moral principle in the fourth commandment that warrants setting aside a day each week and ceasing from our labors and worshiping the Lord. And we accomplish this when we devote the Lord's day to Him. There may even be a moral principle in the 6-to-1 work-to-rest ratio. God has made us so that we function best with one day off each week. And conversely, one of the moral principles underlying the fourth commandment is the principle of work. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. That's part of the commandment. Christians ought to work hard when it's time to work and rest in the Lord when it's time to rest. That's probably the best way I know to sum up the moral principle here. When it's time to work, we should work hard. When it's time to rest, we should rest in the Lord. And so the reason for the Sabbath is a moral principle, a full day each week devoted to the Lord. The ratio is a moral principle, one day of rest for every 6 days of work. And above all, I think the rest commanded by the Sabbath itself contains a vital moral principle. Now listen closely, because I think this is the most important principle of all. Here is the rest principle that lies at the heart of the Sabbath law. It is in worship that we are to find our primary rest. That's what this law teaches us. Our primary refreshment should be found in our worship of God. Now think that through. What do you do when you seek refreshment for your soul? Do you first of all flip on the television and worldly entertainments, or turn to ESPN or whatever? Do you seek your rest principally in recreational activities and spiritually empty amusements, computer games or whatever? Those things have their rightful place. I don't say that any of them are wrong, but it's certainly not the prominent place our society has given them. If you can do those things as unto the Lord and glorify the Lord in them, that's fine. I'm not suggesting you should never watch football or even play football on the Lord's Day. But that's not the first thing we should do in order to refresh our souls from the toil and labor of the work week. The Lord should have that priority. And not just on Sunday, but every day of our lives. We need the spiritual refreshment of communion and fellowship with Him more than we need the carnal refreshment of exercise and recreation. We need the rest of worship and fellowship with the people of God more than we need the mindless entertainments the world has to offer. It always troubles me when somebody tells me he skipped church because he felt like he needed some time off. Time off from what? If you don't see worship and devotion to the Lord as more restful than any form of worldly entertainment, then you have the wrong idea of worship. If you're not coming to church with the idea of refreshing your soul and invigorating your spirit, then you're coming with the wrong thing in mind. This is what Psalm 37, verse 7 means when it tells us, rest in the Lord. In Matthew 11, 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest." That's the Sabbath promise right there. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And that's the best rest of all. That is what the Sabbath speaks of. That's the moral principle contained in this law. And I would urge you to seek your ultimate rest right there in the finished work of Christ. It's a complete rest from all your labors, from all the weariness of sin, from all the trials of life, and that is the true Sabbath. And it's every day for us as believers. That's the wonderful part about it. Well, let's pray. Lord, it is to the praise of your glory that the whole work of redemption is complete, and Christ is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high until his enemies are made his footstool. You've invited us to enter into that rest. And I pray, Lord, that none of us would fall short because of disobedience or unbelief. Give us grace to enter fully into the rest of redemption. And may our whole lives be one long, joyous Sabbath celebration. In the name of Christ, who is our Sabbath, we pray. Amen. Amen.